Certainly good to see everyone here this morning. I hope you had a good holiday weekend or Thanksgiving or week, as I have, and hope you're all rested up and ready to get back to it this next week. If you want to turn in your New Testaments to Romans, the 14th chapter, we'll be looking at that this evening or this morning. Romans, the 14th chapter. We'll get there in a few seconds. I just recently got a new laptop, so starting next Sunday, we should start having a bulletin and PowerPoints again. So thank you for your patience during that time. It's always frustrating to have a hard drive crash on you, but I think I'll get through it all right. Romans, the 14th chapter, is what we want to look at this morning and look at the proper application, and namely the application made by the Holy Spirit with regard to these concepts in Romans, the 14th chapter. The examples used by Paul to illustrate this principle as a Christian and how we should treat each other with regard to these things and how we are in stance with God with regard to matters of indifference toward Him. And this is a chapter in the Bible that has been misapplied and misinterpreted by even brethren amongst the churches of Christ. And it's something that has caused a lot of individuals to lose their souls as a matter of fact and caused a lot of people to go astray. And really what it does is apply sin to this chapter and the misapplication. If we look at this chapter talking about who we can receive and who is right before God as a matter of whether their conscience is pure or not, if we add sin to this, what we do is expound the bounds of fellowship set by God elsewhere in Scripture, and it has a tolerance for sin that is not seen in Scripture. It's foreign to Scripture if we add sin into this context. And what we'll see here as we go throughout this chapter of Romans the 14 is what Paul really sets forth as the application. And these are the kinds of things in their nature that we can apply to this chapter, and we cannot apply anything that he doesn't deal with as a matter of the nature of what he's talking about. Just to set an example of how we interpret a passage, of course, I think we all are familiar with the concept of the context as was alluded to by Brother Shockley in the class this morning. Context is the foundation of the rule on how we interpret Scripture. How do we look at this verse and determine its meaning? Well, we look at the context, and when we're looking at the Psalms, as we've been doing Sunday mornings, we get a fuller understanding of what this psalm means. How can it be applied into our lives? What does he maybe mean by what he says here? If we know the background, what was going on in David's life when he wrote this psalm, or what was going on in this person's life when they had this psalm written. And when we look at those things, we get a fuller meaning of it. And we get a meaning that goes deeper than what we might have if we just glanced at the verse and took it at face value. Many times we have verses that we all memorize and that we know, but when we study the context, all of a sudden that verse pops out to us and has a greater meaning within its intended purpose. This is where the power of Scripture really comes out, is in its context. The Holy Spirit is writing to these individuals through these brethren that are inspired. God is speaking to us, and within the situation he's dealing with, we get the fuller understanding of this, and it's more powerful to us. It drives home a greater point than what we see at face value. A good example of that is John, the 3rd chapter in verse 16. Throughout that chapter, we see other aspects of salvation, not just believing, but the world wants to take it at face value. Whoever believes in him and all the other passages of salvation in Scripture go out the window. And so there's the immediate context. Here in Romans, the 14th chapter, we'll see things that are matters of indifference. Eating meats or not eating meats, observing days or not observing days, and how we are to receive one. How are they in the stance with God? How are we to treat them as brothers and sisters in Christ? And we can only apply the types of things that Paul applies in that passage. If we take the chapter out of its context, then sin is applied and we have a false doctrine taught with regard to that. Another context we have is a remote context. And so the rest of Scripture applies as well. If we take Romans the 14th chapter and apply sin to it or apply it in a way that Paul does not apply it, and it contradicts any other concept seen in Scripture, any other parallel passage In this case, who are we to receive? Who are we to reject? Who are we allowed to receive? And who does the Bible say we are not to receive? If it contradicts any other passage parallel to this, then your understanding or interpretation of it is incorrect in the Scripture. And we have to remember that going through the entirety of Scripture. The entirety of God's Word is truth, not just the things we take at face value. We have to take everything into consideration, take the whole context into our thoughts. Beginning in verse 1 of Romans the 14th chapter, he says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things." And so right away we see one of three things that we're going to have to consider in looking at Romans the 14th chapter. What is the Bible teaching on receiving or not receiving? What is the Bible teaching on disputing over doubtful things? What does the Bible teach about this? And what is the Bible teaching on the difference between a matter of indifference toward God, a doubtful thing in verse 1, or a matter of sin in God, toward God? How does God deal with this? What does he teach on this subject? And as we look at those three things and look into the Romans 14th chapter, we can find the true meaning with regard to this. And so he says, receive one who is weak in the faith. And so what we got to do is look into the rest of the Scripture to understand who can we receive. Elsewhere, where have we been given authority to receive an individual? In the 16th chapter of Romans, in verses 17 and 18, Paul might seem to contradict himself if we just take it at the fact that we have to receive everyone. It doesn't matter if they're in sin or if this is a matter of indifference. We can receive one. Romans the 16th chapter in verse 17, Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." And so if we look at Romans the 14th chapter and include everyone in this first verse that we can receive, and we go over to the 16th chapter, we see Paul contradict himself. But Paul cannot contradict himself. He is inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is God's Word. And so we look elsewhere in the remote context. How is it that he doesn't contradict himself? In 2 John, the epistle of 2 John, in verse 9, and we see it in 1 John as well, God's relation or lack of relationship to sin in 1 John about light and darkness. In 2 John, we see the same concept taught by the Apostle John that was taught by the Apostle Paul in Romans, the 16th chapter. In verse 9, John writes, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." And so if we add anyone into Romans, the 14th chapter, that we can receive as Christians, then John contradicts Paul's teaching of the gospel of Christ. But what we see here is this is not a matter of indifference. We see a relationship with sin and the Christian that cannot be had. Whoever transgresses in the doctrine of Christ, we go back in this context of 2 John, and we see he begins in verse 4 talking about how these individuals he's talking to, he's writing to, have been walking in truth. They had received a commandment from the Father, and they were walking in truth. And he says in verse 6 that this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. And so he gets into this concept of the doctrine of Christ. He says, "Many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess that Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." This is a deceiver and an antichrist. "Look to yourselves that we do not lose the things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward." So what is he alluding to there in verse 8? He's alluding to what he's already talked about before. They had been walking in the truth. They had been keeping the commandments that Christ had given them, which is loving God and keeping his commandments. They had been doing the things befitting a Christian, and these things that they had gained from this are the same things that we gain from obeying God. The spiritual blessings in Christ, the hope of an eternal salvation, the remission of sins and constant cleansing. For when we fall short, we can confess our sins to God, and he is faithful and just to forgive us of those sins. But if someone came along who taught that Christ had not come in the flesh, would, if they believed him, would lose those things which they had before. This is one instance of not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. This is not the only instance. The doctrine of Christ here in 2 John is not merely limited to the fact that Christ came in the flesh. This is limited to and including all of the commandments that they were indeed walking in. And teaching that Christ had not come in the flesh is a contradiction of one of those commandments, to believe that Christ had come in the flesh. And so as we see these things come together, we are not to receive one who is in sin, who is not according to the doctrine of Christ. And there's a reason why he tells us there in verse 11. He who greets him shares in his evil deeds. We don't have to explicitly teach that Christ did not come in the flesh. We don't have to explicitly do whatever that individual is committing in sin. But if we greet them, we share in their evil deeds. We have a tolerance for this when Christ says there is no tolerance for sin. And so there's a recognition of the difference between 2 John 9 through 11 and Romans 16, 17, and 18 and Romans the 14th chapter. If this individual in Romans the 14th chapter and in verse 1 can be received, then it must not be that this individual is in sin at the present time. If we continue on, we see what the Bible teaches about disputing over doubtful things. First, we recognize who we can receive and we cannot receive. We cannot receive one in sin, walking in sin, continuing in sin, unrepentant of sin, but we can receive one who is weak in faith, and we are not to dispute over doubtful things. And so what does that mean, weak in the faith? We recognize the dual meaning to faith in Scripture. It doesn't always mean the same thing. When someone is said to have great faith, this is a subjective faith. This is their belief and their conviction toward God and their obedience toward Him. Hebrews the 11th chapter emphasizes this plainly and clearly, that this faith is talking about is not the object of faith, which is the Scriptures. It is these individuals and their subjective faith toward God. Jude, in the third verse, tells us to contend for the faith. And so it cannot be that Romans the 14th chapter is discussing the object of faith. One who is weak in the object of faith is one who is transgressing, one who is not abiding in the object of faith. But one who is weak in the faith in Romans the 14th chapter has to do with doubtful things. Jude the third verse says, "While I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." And he gives a reason why. "For certain men have crept in unnoticed who were long ago marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So they're false teachers. They're walking in sin. They're leading individuals away. And we need to contend for the object of faith. He says, don't contend or don't dispute about this individual who's weak in faith over doubtful things. But we are to dispute the concept of false teaching, the concept of false doctrine, the concept of individuals walking in sin. We as brothers and sisters in Christ have an obligation to contend for what is true and to lead them away from that error. In James the fifth chapter, James says that one who turns an individual from sin is doing a good thing. If you have saved a soul, you have covered a multitude of sins. This is something we have an obligation as brothers and sisters in Christ to do. Furthermore, as we see in the first verse, he says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith." We jump to the end of the chapter in verse 23. He says, "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin." So who is one who does not eat from faith? In other words, who is weak in faith? One who doubts. And as we go through the context, we'll see what he's talking about. Doubting that eating this meat or observing this day is acceptable to the Lord. And if you doubt and you do it anyways, to you it is sin, whether it's indifferent to God or not, because you have violated your own conscience. And so what we see in Romans the 14th chapter is that it can't be a matter of sin. It cannot be regarding this truth of God's word. It is a matter of a doubt that someone has, a weak conscience, something subjective in nature that God accepts one way or the other. And we have the responsibility to not hurt our conscience. And we see this in the context. Going through the first three verses, He says to receive one who is weak in faith, not to dispute over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. And so we see the discussion, the context. What does Paul use to describe how we should act toward one who is weak in the faith, has doubtful things? What is he talking about when he says, don't dispute over doubtful things? Well, he uses the example, and the problem here in Rome was eating or not eating meats. When the law of Moses was established, there were unclean things that they were to abstain from. But Christ came and he put to death that old law, established a new covenant, as we've even studied in Hebrews recently. And we recognize that those things have been done away with, that all of a sudden those things which were unclean according to the old law are now clean according to this new law. And we're familiar with that doctrine. In 1 Timothy, the fourth chapter, he discusses this. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and beginning in verse 1, he says, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. That would be the object of faith. So this is something that is a matter of truth, and it's black and white. Giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared from a hot iron, and notice here, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And so these things they were commanding to abstain from were things that were to be abstained from under this old law, but God has given them to us to eat. These things are good. These things are sanctified by that prayer, and God has given them to us. Remember in Acts the 10th chapter, Peter's vision that he had with a sheet-like object coming down with animals in it. And Jesus says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he says, no, I'm not going to eat anything that is unclean. And Jesus says, anything that I have given to you to eat is clean. And I'm telling you now that these things you once thought were unclean are clean. Of course, talking about the Gentiles there in Acts the 10th chapter, but certainly the way he talks about that is using this fact of meats and those things that are clean. In 1 Corinthians the 10th chapter, we have another example of this fact. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 25, discussing these meats that were offered to idols, and now Christians were hurting their conscience or were not sure about eating them. Is it right to eat them? He says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord and the fullness of it. And so an idol is nothing in this world. It is just an object. If you are not eating that meat as an offer of worship toward that idol, there's nothing wrong with it. It's meat. It's given to you and you are to eat it and not ask questions. But notice in verse 27, if any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, those who would be weak in the faith, as we're talking about in Romans 14 and verse 1, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why is my evil spoken of for the food of which I gave thanks? And so we recognize that meat is to be received with thanksgiving. There is nothing inherent in that meat or in the concept of eating that meat that is sinful. God has established the principle that all things are clean, and we'll get to that in Romans the 14th chapter. Paul says explicitly that these things are clean. But with regard to not disputing over those doubtful things, if we add into that sin, okay, this what Paul is talking about is really sin. We're not to dispute over this. If one is in sin, we're not to dispute over this. Then it contradicts another passage in Scripture, several other passages in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have the church at Corinth, and an individual there, a member there, has partaken in sexual immorality. And this is a sexual immorality that is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Now, Paul judges them, him in verse 3. He says, I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in truth and spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. Now, if he was not present, how is he able to judge this individual? Because it wasn't a matter of indifference. It was a matter of fact that this is what God has established on the concept of sexual immorality. This is what is acceptable. The marriage bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And so this man is involved in sin. Paul, having this fact, is able to judge him without even being present physically. And notice the instruction he gives to them. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That sounds like a dispute. That sounds like a confrontation there. You are to withdraw from this individual. You are to deliver him to Satan. And this cannot have the same context as Romans the 14th chapter, or else it would contradict one another. Paul says, deliver someone to Satan, withdraw from him, judge him. And in Romans the 14th chapter, it says not to judge. Don't dispute over this matter in Romans 14. And so the Bible teaching on disputing over doubtful things is clear, and we have to take that into consideration in Romans the 14th chapter. Next, and our third point that we must consider in looking at Romans the 14th chapter, is the teaching in the Bible and the difference between things of indifference and matters of sin. As we've already alluded to shortly about the eating of meats, God has established that these things are clean and that they are to be taken and eaten with thanksgiving and prayer to God, sanctifies them, and these things are good and whole and pure. But sin is not good. Sin is not acceptable by God. And so we need to take that into consideration. In 1 John, the first chapter, we see the difference between matters of indifference. And when I say that, I want to make that clear, that a matter of indifference is something that is not required by God, but it's not prohibited by God. God does not say you must eat this meat in order to please me, but he does not say you cannot eat this meat. It is a sin. And so it's a matter of indifference. It is accepted by God, but it doesn't matter if you do it or not, as long as it does not hurt your conscience. But notice the difference between that and what we see in 1 John, the first chapter. In verse 5, he says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. The difference between sin and righteousness. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Earlier, he talks about the gospel, that they had seen Christ, they had felt him and touched him. It was tangible in their sight, and he knew these things. And since we have not seen them, they declare it to them so they can have fellowship with the Father. They declare the gospel so we can come into obedience with it, so that we don't contradict what God has told us not to do or to do. And we know these things so that we can be in fellowship with him. But if it contradicts this doctrine of Christ, this light that Christ is, then we cannot be in fellowship with God. So the difference between dark and lightness is completely different between the things of indifference toward God. And that's why he says to receive one who is weak in the faith. Judgment should not be placed on the meat eater just because that individual thinks it wrong himself. It goes against his conscience because God has already received him. So going back to Romans, the 14th chapter, we see just that. He says that the individual who is not eating, let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. And he gives a reason. If it were sinful to eat meats, then he has a responsibility to judge him who eats. But the reason for this is that God has received him, and God cannot receive darkness. And so we recognize plainly and clearly that Romans, the 14th chapter, is not dealing with matters of sin. In the fourth verse, he says, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Why is this so? God is able to make him stand because he has already received him. This is already something established as acceptable to God, and this individual is not in sin by eating meats. Continuing on, beginning in verse 5, he gives another example of a matter of indifference. He says, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. And it's the same principle that applies to the eating of meats. It's okay to do this, God has explicitly stated that meats are to be taken with thanksgiving. You can eat these things. There is nothing unclean in and of itself. Esteeming days is okay. It doesn't matter as long as you don't esteem it as a religious practice, as those individuals were tempted to do in Colossians, the second chapter. And we recognize this to be so, but he says, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. What we have here is a situation with individuals who are coming out of something recently. Judaism or being a Gentile, and now they're under this doctrine of Christ, which is different from both in many aspects and ways. And so something they're used to may defile their conscience if they participate in the thing that is now a liberty they have. He says, don't do that. To you it is son if you do that. He begins in verse 6, he who observes a day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, no one dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. And so we recognize observing it to the Lord is acceptable to him. If it was not acceptable, it wouldn't be observing it to the Lord. If this is the context of sin, we cannot sin and observe that sin or practice to the Lord. It doesn't make sense. It contradicts itself. And we certainly know that just being fully convinced on our own mind that something is right does not make it right. And so we recognize sin cannot be in this context. He says in verse 10, why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. Every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. We recognize God as the one and true judge, the one who can judge righteously, the one who we will give account to at the end of times, the one who will separate the sheep from the goats. And what he's saying here is don't have a heart of contempt or judgment towards your brother regarding these things of indifference. Don't dispute over doubtful things. God will judge him. And what God says right now is that he's already been received. And so who are you to judge this individual regarding this? This is a matter of indifference. This is a matter of your liberty. And what you're doing is judging an individual for not doing what you're doing, when God has received both of you. And so why judge? Why make a contradiction about these things? Why make a big a ruckus about this? Because God is going to judge him. And what he says is he's already received him. God is able to make him stand. And so with regard to these things, he gives an application, beginning in verse 13 through the end of the chapter. And what we have to remember in this application, and remember in the Romans, the 14th chapter, is what we've discussed thus far. The concept and the teaching in the Bible of receiving and not receiving. Receive one who is not in sin. Receive one who is in fellowship with God. If he's in fellowship with God and you reject him, you're sinning in doing so. There's no reason not to receive him. But if he is in sin, he's not in fellowship with God and you can't be in fellowship with him. And the Bible teaching on disputing over doubtful things. If God has accepted it, if God has said this is okay and he's received him, don't make a ruckus about it. Don't dispute over these things. And the indifferent matters are just that. God has appointed them. God doesn't matter if you do it or doesn't care if you do it or you don't do it. He's going to receive you, but not the same way with sin. And so as we recognize those things, we get into Paul's application of these things. He begins in verse 13. He says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So what we see is the application is really directed toward the one who is strong in his conviction that it is okay to eat meats. It is okay to observe days. And that's a law of liberty. That's separating us from this law of Moses, this thing that was in bondage that we discuss in Galatians, the 3rd, 4th, and 5th chapter. These things we have been freed from, these things under the law, and you are under this law of liberty with regard to the law of Moses. But don't let that cause a stumbling block for this individual who is weak in his conscience, who doubts if these things are okay, whether God has said it or not. And we recognize there that this is a responsibility upon the strong brother. In verse 14, he says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And so something inherently is pure. Something inherently is acceptable by God. In this case, observing days and eating meats. It's okay to do so. It's clean. God has given it to you. You receive it with thanksgiving. You sanctify it by the word of God and prayer. And it's okay for you to eat. But if an individual comes along and he sees it and he says, it doesn't seem right. I'm doubting in my mind. I'm weak in this. I think it's wrong or it's going to hurt my conscience. If he partakes of that meat, he sins in doing so. It becomes unclean to him. And he says you would never want to put that stumbling block in front of your brother. Whether you know that it's unclean or whether you know it's clean or whether you have doubts, the stumbling block should not be put there. He says if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. As a Christian, we have a responsibility to continue to walk in love. And that's a deep word that composes of all of our faith and everything that we are to be toward God and toward each other. On this two commandments hang the law and the prophets. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself, because this covers all the commandments. It covers all the nature in Christianity and in serving God and fearing Him. Ecclesiastes 12 and 13 tells us that that's our all. It says, do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Christ came to this earth and he died on the cross for everyone. The grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us these things. And if this is so, and God has received this individual, whether he eats meat or he doesn't eat meat, and you cause him to sin because you just can't swallow your pride, you can't humble yourself and be something lesser for that individual to help them get to heaven, what you're doing is destroying this one who Christ died for, who Christ has received, because you're causing him to stumble. Verse 16, he says, therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. Good here means what it says in the context. Good considers those things that God accepts. Good is eating meat before God and he accepts you, or not eating meat before God and he accepts you. These are things that are clean within themselves. Nothing is unclean in and of itself. And so don't let that thing which is clean be spoken of as evil. That's not its intended purpose. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. When we consider the church and we consider all of Scripture and we consider Christianity, none of it has to do with eating meat and this is how you please God. None of it has to do with really any physical sense. The kingdom of God is a spiritual nature. The kingdom of God is righteousness and joy and peace. These are things that we do and we have in order to please God, in order to be those things which are acceptable by Him. If we bind something as insignificant as eating meats or not eating meats, what we're doing is making that vain. This isn't what the kingdom of God is about. It says, don't do this. Continuing on and really summing up this chapter, he says, therefore, in verse 19, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another, which would not be disputing over doubtful things. That's a matter of insignificance that you are not to do. Only pursue these things which make peace and edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things are pure, but if it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. You may be able to do it with a pure conscience, and God receives you if you're doing it, but if you make a brother stumble, don't do it. It doesn't matter what it may be. It doesn't matter how insignificant you may see it to be, how innocent that thing really is in its nature. Don't be involved in this if it's going to cause someone else to sin because of their weakness in their faith. Do you have faith? In verse 22, have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. If God approves it, that's a liberty we have. If God approves it, that's something we are given as a gift from God to participate in, to enjoy. But notice here in verse 23, But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. If it's okay for you to do it in your mind, because God has said plainly and clearly that it doesn't matter if you eat meat or not eat meat. It doesn't matter if you observe the day or do not observe the day. I receive you. That's great. But if your brother is weak in faith, don't do it, because it'll cause him to sin. It'll destroy his soul. And Christ died for him just like he died for you. Christ does not say, here's a liberty and you take it and hold it at all costs. He says, here's a liberty for you, but if it causes your brother to stumble, have love for that brother. Consider that brother as one who is also an heir of salvation, and have a love for his soul. Do not cause him to stumble. As we see very clearly in Romans, the 14th chapter, that sin is not involved. If it is involved, then we can receive those who are in sin. If it is involved, then there is a toleration for sin, because what Romans 14 would be saying is that if you're fully convinced in your own mind, it's okay to sin. And so I think that it's okay that I'm in this adulterous marriage. I don't think there's anything wrong with it. I'm fully convinced in my own mind. And so it's okay. And you see where the doors open unto that destruction. How destructive this can be to our individual faith and to the church. We must take these passages in their context and recognize that he's talking about matters of indifference. And our reaction to those individuals who are weak should be with love, with a sense of care and consideration. We must always look out for those individuals who are brothers and sisters, and we all must help each other get to heaven. If you are here this morning, we recognize that the lesson was not considering these things of baptism and the basic fundamental principles of the gospel, but we always want to leave you with an opportunity to come forward and obey the gospel. Christ died for you as well, and he expects you to obey him and put him on in baptism. If we don't do this, then we have no hope. We want you to have hope. We love you and would love to help you get to heaven. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you have fallen short in any form or fashion, the same invitation is given to you to come forward and make your life right with God and live for him until death. So if you have any spiritual need that we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.